Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 35, verse 16 through 36, verse 8. And we'll also read 31 to 39 of chapter 36. 35, 16 to 36, 8, and also 31 to 39. And they journeyed from Bethel. There was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. The days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost, and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And then verses 31 through 39. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Hushan of the land of Temani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. The name of his city was Peu, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, in the making of chinaware, there is a process that beautifully and forcefully illustrates the way God brings his people to spiritual maturity. After the chinaware has been made and the pictures painted on it, it's essential that the chinaware goes back into the furnace so that the pictures can be burned into the china itself. And so in bringing believers to spiritual maturity, God paints on our lives what must be burned into us through the furnace of affliction and sorrow. And that's why most of God's people can say that their times of greatest blessing coincide with their times of greatest affliction. But it is also possible that our afflictions in this life end in the flesh and are not sanctified, but only harden us and mature us in the end for the eternal furnaces of hell. So tonight, from the histories of Jacob and Esau, I want to show you that these results flow to the elect and to the reprobate through the residual effects of sin and affliction in our lives. Our text you can find in Genesis 35, verse 16, through chapter 36. But I'll read again only at this time, Genesis 35, verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was buried unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Our theme tonight is forward through afflictions. And we'll see that in two thoughts. First, the residual afflictions of Jacob. Second, the residual afflictions of Esau. Forward through afflictions. And we'll see that through the residual afflictions of Jacob and then of Esau. Last week, in the first half of Genesis 35, we witnessed Jacob not only being brought back to Bethel, a place of blessing, but more importantly, being brought back into the presence and the communion of a restored relationship with the Lord. And that raises an important question. What happens to people, God's people, after they are restored in their relationship with God? When they repent and come back to places of blessing and experience God's goodness afresh, what is the rest of their lives going to be like? Are they perhaps from now on going to live in a completely new sphere, on a new level, in unbroken happiness and satisfaction? Are all their problems going to be solved? Are all their children suddenly going to be always obedient? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. God's people are never delivered from earthly trouble and problems, not even in times of great spiritual benediction and spiritual flourishing in their own soul. So what happens then to Jacob? Well, the last half of Genesis 35 basically says to us, in a sense, that really life just goes on with its sorrows and with its joys in terms of what's happening to him externally. He goes on experiencing sorrows and afflictions, intermingled with some moments of joy and some moments of spiritual prosperity. But his time of restoration doesn't really change his outward circumstances very much. And that is also true still today in the lives of believers. When God changes them from within, they may look at things differently, but the things themselves, the afflictions themselves that surround them, usually don't change all that much, if at all. But now they have resources and strength to cope with them and to learn from them and to grow in communion with God by them. And that makes all the difference. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of them all. So it's not just the unbeliever, but it's also the believer who experiences the residual effects of sin all throughout their lives. For the wages of sin is death. And that's what we see in the second half of Genesis 35. Actually, four times over, Jacob experiences these residual effects of sin by encountering major afflictions. Let's look at them together if you have your Bible open. The first one actually goes back to verse 8. The faithful servant of Rebekah, named Deborah, dies. Seldom does the Bible mention at all the name of a servant. And yet here, Deborah, who was no doubt a mainstay in the home of Jacob, is specifically mentioned. She had actually come to the homestead of Isaac and Rebekah about 150 years earlier. She had come with Rebekah, actually, from Haran, you recall. And she had proved faithful to the patriarchal household ever since. She was about 180 years old when she died. So her life bridged the lives of the first three patriarchs. Now you can imagine Deborah's death has brought a flood of memories into Jacob's mind. Decades ago, Jacob had gone into a distant land. His mother recommended he would go there and soon come back, but he never saw his mother again. But when he came back to the promised land, it appears that his mother's nurse, Deborah, came and lived with Jacob and with his family. So Deborah was really the last link Jacob had with his mother. Perhaps, in a way, a kind of second mother to him. So it wasn't easy for Jacob to say goodbye to this old, dear friend who evidently had a big servant heart, Deborah. We read in verse 8 that Jacob buried her south of Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Ellen Bakuth, which in Hebrew means the oak of weeping. As Jacob buried her, well, he and perhaps his whole family broke out into tears. Old, faithful Deborah had to be committed to the dust. And for Jacob, no doubt, these tears were a mixture. They were tears of sorrow to have to miss Deborah, but they were also tears of repentance for how he had treated her and treated God in all these decades past. And they were tears of joy for what God had done and been to him also through Deborah for all these years past. And yet Jacob must go forward through this affliction of the loss of a dear loved one, looking to the Lord for strength and for help. But that wasn't the only death he had to experience in Genesis 35. As his large convoy continues on, containing dozens of people and thousands of animals, and they're drawing near to Bethlehem, Ephrath, suddenly everything comes to a standstill. In verse 16, Rachel, Jacob's first and unchallenged love, is undergoing labor pain. She's finally giving birth to another child that she's wanted so long. How exciting! And yet, how tragic it soon became, because the birthing process didn't go well, and Rachel dies. We read it to you that when she was in hard labor, the midwife said unto her, "Fear not," verse 17, "thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul wasn't departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. What a blow. What a blow to Jacob. He's just back in the right way, again with God. Just restored the covenant with God. Everything is going so well. And now Rachel dies. Enormous pain rakes through the soul of Jacob. It rips his inmost being in two, as it were. Partly because his first love, yes, we might say really his only true love, the person he loved more than anyone else in the world, was torn from his side. But it was also painful because there were such bitter, sweet circumstances in her death. She gave birth to a child. Even as she died, her dying in childbirth seemed so full of painful irony. You remember back in chapter 30, Rachel, in her anger, said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And ironically now, she dies in the very act of the very gift that she sought. Rachel will never know Benjamin. The grief that must have come over Jacob must have been tremendous. When Joseph was born, Rachel named him Joseph, which means "he will add." And she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And now the Lord finally does this, and Rachel can't see him, can't be with him. And in her sorrow, in her last gasping sorrow as she dies, she looks at this baby and she says, "His name is Benoni, the son of sorrow." Or it could also be translated in Hebrew, "the son of wailing and weeping and mourning." Jacob's heart is broken. Many years later, when he's on his deathbed, Genesis 48, verse 7, he says, "As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Bethlehem, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem." On his deathbed, when he was an old man, when people tend to forget many things, he remembers this sorrow vividly. Rachel dying outside of Bethlehem. And yet Jacob has to go forward. Forward through affliction. Forward recognizing that intermixed with all the sorrow is also God's way of supplying joy. The mother was taken, but the child was born. The promise was fulfilled. And that gave Jacob, no doubt, much joy in the midst of sorrow, freedom to look to God for his every trial. In fact, he does something extremely unusual that shows us that he's still in a very good place spiritually here. Despite Rachel naming this boy Benoni, Jacob rescinds the name and replaces it with another name, Benjamin, which means "the son of my right hand, the son of my strength, the son of my hope, the son of my joy, the son of promise." He sees in Benjamin God's gift of favor to him. That must have been a very special naming for Jacob. After all, Benjamin was special. He's Jacob's only child born in Canaan rather than Mesopotamia. And he's the only child of Jacob who's named by Jacob rather than by the child's mother. Now, most of the commentators tell us that he only renamed his son in honor of Rachel, but I think it must have gone much deeper than that, don't you? I think that the renaming of this son, yes, maybe was in honor of Rachel to some extent, but it was also a recognition that Jacob's sorrows were tempered and sanctified that he was able to lift up his downcast soul to the heavens in the midst of his agony, able to see, as it were, by faith, the coming Messiah, who would be the greater Benoni, who would come in his humiliation and suffer and agonize and live a life of sorrow and be the man of sorrows, but would rise again and would become Benjamin, the greater Benjamin, at the right hand of God in his exaltation to be Savior and glorious Lord of his people. And so Jacob, you see, sees through Benjamin the promise of Almighty God, the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord. And he knows that through this Benjamin, God is going to fulfill his strength in Jacob. So that Jacob knows, as surely as Benjamin is there, as surely as Benjamin is alive, so surely the God who took away Rachel will not take away his promise, will not take away his covenant. He will fulfill the desires of the needy when they cry. He will be faithful to a people who will trust in him. Forward, through affliction, Jacob goes. Then Jacob does something else. Verse 20. In his own quiet way, he sets up a pillar to mark Rachel's tomb, which, by the way, is still visible today in Israel. At least they think they know the place. But he does that as an assurance, as well as a submission to God's holy will. Something we've missed so often in Jacob's earlier life. Here's a man whose sorrows from the residual effects of sin is tempered by the joyous and submissive effects of faith. I think it was a good time, a hard time, but a good time for Jacob's soul when he made that pillar in the midst of tears. And when he looked at his little boy and said, Benjamin. But there was sorrow upon sorrow. Jacob's third major affliction here is the tragedy of Reuben's relationship with Bilhah. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Talk about grief. Grief because of the sin itself. Grief because of his own sin. Grief because of Reuben's motivation. See, Reuben's sin didn't come out of nowhere, nor was it motivated primarily by passion, by the way. Reuben's sin was motivated in an internal hostility against Jacob's favoring Rachel's children over Leah's children. And Jacob, having often been devious himself, could easily figure out Reuben's motivation. This was a power play by Reuben. You see, Bilhah was Rachel's servant. As soon as Rachel dies, Reuben defiles Rachel's servant. He doesn't want Bilhah to take Rachel's place so that his mother Leah and her children, including Reuben, the firstborn, will continue to be rejected. And you remember just recently Jacob's feeble reaction when Dinah was abused as one of Leah's children. And so by seducing Bilhah, Reuben is seen to it that Bilhah is accorded the status of what scholars have called living widowhood. Just as happened to David's concubines when his son Absalom did the same thing that Reuben did here. But there's something else here. Reuben, by his actions, is claiming his authority as the firstborn over his father's inheritance. Near Eastern customs held that the possession of the concubines of a man's father or vanquished enemies validated succession. So Reuben is saying, I'm taking over now as head of the family. Stop me if you can, Jacob. And in one sense, you see, such an action was understood in the ancient world to be an act of war. Years later, as I mentioned, Absalom does the same thing, and it really was an act of war, wasn't it? So Reuben here too, he wants to be the head of the family and of the kingdom. So he does what he does. He does a powerful, cruel, treacherous act to grasp leadership. But the irony is that that very act disqualifies him from the leadership he's seeking. And so when Jacob comes to die, in Genesis 49, verse 4, he tells Reuben that he will not excel. And notice this, he will not have the preeminence that he was seeking because he defiled his father's bed. And 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 says of Reuben that he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. What a powerful example in Scripture that the sins we commit often have the effect of accomplishing the very opposite goals that we intend to accomplish by them. Sin has a way of boomeranging back upon us every time. But then these words, Israel heard it. That's it. Loaded words. Doesn't say Jacob. Impetuous Jacob. But Israel. The man who had power with God and with man. He heard it. But he didn't pick up the sword. He just heard it. He bowed in submission, in his grief before God. Oh, what grief. What grief family bitterness, family division has caused Jacob. And what a reminder this power grab of Reuben was, of Jacob's own past power grabs when he was Reuben's age. What a bitter residual this is. How deeply Jacob has to reap what he has sown. Dear congregation, there can be times in our lives where something is so painful, so overwhelming, so profound, so inexpressible, that all we can do is respond in silence. Saying with the psalmist, I was dumb with silence because thou didst it. This is Jacob's reaction. He bows, but he goes forward. He goes forward through affliction. And it's interesting, isn't it, that immediately after this, even beginning in the same verse, we read that he has 12 sons. He's going forward in the midst of all this. Through affliction, verses 23 through 26, here are the 12 sons. But even while they're listed in this way, notice they're not listed in order of birth, but they're listed in order of divisions. The order of the wives, and then the order of the concubines. You can almost feel the tension. Yes, he's blessed with 12 sons, but there's still the tension. All of this will come to a head later in the plan to murder Joseph, as we know. But at the same time, I think we have to look deeper here too. We're being prepared for the story of Joseph here. The three oldest sons of Levi, Reuben, and Simeon and Levi, have now all disqualified themselves as the line of divine benediction. And the next oldest son of Leah is Judah. And the oldest son of Rachel is Joseph. And so the next part of the story is going to be about Judah and the promise and the Messiah to come, and Joseph as a type of the Messiah to come. And so really what's happening here is the Bible's telling us this is how Reuben has taken himself out of the picture. This is why the blessing will not come to Reuben. This is how God will fulfill his own prophecy. It will come through Judah and through Joseph. God's ways are above our ways. But Jacob goes forward through affliction, despite the residual effects of sin and affliction. But then he finds himself in a fourth trial, the last one of Genesis 35, the death of Isaac. There's been the death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, ancestral relationship of Reuben, and now the death of Isaac. Verse 29, Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered into his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I wonder what that reunion was like, don't you? Blind Isaac is now 180 years old. Jacob arrives home, too late to see his mother Rebekah. She's been long dead. But he arrives in time before Isaac breathes his last, apparently. He sees his father die. What sorrow. And yet that too mixed with joy, mixed with comfort. His father, his old blind father, finally forever delivered from the infirmities of the flesh, finally released to go to be with the God of his father Abraham. But there was also a joy in these words. Esau and Jacob buried him. 27 years Jacob had gone to bed at night with that threat hanging over his head that Esau had said, "When my dad dies, I will kill you." And now Isaac is dead. But God has superintended the whole process and turned it all around. And here's Esau and Jacob carrying the body together, something Jacob could never have dreamed of for decades, to inter Isaac together with his brother Esau in the ossuary at Machpelah beside the remains of his wife Rebekah and his parents Abraham and Sarah. Oh, how the floods of memories must have come over Jacob. And once more he must have felt, God has protected me in an amazing way. Instead of killing me, my brother is burying my father with me. Oh, the faithfulness of God. Oh, go forward, believer, through affliction. Your God will take care of you. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Comfort in the midst of affliction. But maybe you ask, why does Moses, the writer of Genesis, include that here while Isaac was probably alive many years later when Joseph went down to Egypt? Is Moses just telescoping things in, bringing in Isaac's death here at this point to kind of round off the story of the sunset years of Jacob, to tidy things up, to show us that Esau and Jacob were reconciled in grief? Well, that may be one of the reasons. That may be even a good part of the reason for recording Isaac's death earlier than it actually transpires in the order of the chapters. But I think there's here too a deeper, a more powerful reason. You see, Genesis 35:29 is the bridge. The bridge between Genesis 35, which gives us a telescopic overview of a huge chunk of Jacob's life, bringing everything close, showing us the major events. And Genesis 36, which gives us a telescopic overview of the generations of Esau. So we're standing on the bridge between two telescopic views, teaching us something very important. And that is this. Though affliction comes to both brothers, Jacob in 35, Esau in 36, as a residual of sin, there is still a vast chasm that separates these two men. What do I mean by that? Well, what Genesis is saying here is that what Jacob is experiencing in this chapter is indeed ordinary everyday life with its joys and sorrows, its problems and blessings. Jacob has been restored. He has a fresh beginning. God is now using him and blessing him, but he's not immune, as we've seen, to all the problems and sorrows, the ups and downs of daily life, any more than Esau is immune to such a life. But behind both sets of afflictions, the two men are very different. Remember, we saw that some months ago when they met each other? And Esau said, "I have enough." And the Hebrew word behind enough meant, "I've got lots of material possessions. I've got enough goods to last me a lifetime, Jacob. I don't need your possessions, Jacob." Jacob responded, "I have enough." But the Hebrew word behind it was, "I have all, because I have God." That's the difference between these two men. You see, this life of having everything in Christ, despite earthly disappointments, is the life we are called to live as true believers. This is the life of truly going forward through affliction, turning to the Lord, looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord to bring us and deliver us through all our afflictions. Also, those afflictions which are stained and sullied with the marks of our own residual sin, so that we may be accepted by faith forever into the divine family of God through the bloody satisfaction of Jesus Christ. This is how Jacob could go through these afflictions. He had God with him. He sustained the death of Deborah, the near death of Benjamin, the death of Rachel, the shame of Reuben, and the death of Isaac, because he was in communion with his God. And if God is with us in affliction, you see, there is no amount of affliction that we shall not be able to bear, because we don't face our trials alone. We face them with the dearest and the best of friends, Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom and our strength and our salvation. So Genesis 35, in stark contrast to Genesis 36, as we'll see in just a few minutes, stands as a beacon to wonderfully teach us that though there will be ups and downs in our lives as believers, if we have God with us, all shall be well. And did you notice that for the very first time, the Bible seems to rather consistently call Jacob Israel now? Israel, this name is used more here than ever before. Because there is a new patience in this man. There is a new submission. There is a new walk with God. There is a new prayerfulness, no doubt. A new understanding. Everything is fresh now. Israel is facing all these trials as Israel. Not as devious Jacob. He's not trying to cover anything up now. He's not trying to twist anything now. He's a man with God. And so he can be a man among men who's peaceful as well. He's Israel. He has strength with God and with men. But Esau's not with God. Esau's had no Bethel, no communion with God. Esau really misses everything. No, I can't say to you that if you will go up to Bethel like Jacob, if you will fly to Christ, everything with you will be outwardly well. But if Christ is with you, everything inwardly will be well. And so when you're a believer, you'll still have your Deborahs, you'll still have your Rachels, you'll still have your Benjamins, you'll still have your Isaacs. In your life and in mine and our parents before us, perhaps we may even still have our Reubens. It can happen in Christian families too. But whatever happens, God is with his Israel. And so as Jacob goes through all these things, no doubt there is many times that he remembers way back in Genesis 28 verse 20, when he vowed a vow before he left, or as he left home, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And now we read, Jacob came back to his father's, Isaac's house, and Esau and Jacob buried their father. You don't read of one hard word between them. They do it in peace, though the two men are very different from each other, both spiritually and naturally. God fulfills his promises for Jacob. And I think as Jacob has interred his father Isaac, there was such a mixture of sorrow and of joy. God is faithful. God has done exceeding abundantly above. God has fulfilled all his promises. God works out all his purposes. Despite who I have been, despite all my deviousness, oh, dear trembling Jacob in our midst tonight. You don't know what the future will bring. You know what you deserve. But look forward. Look to King Jesus. His promises will not fail you. He will do far better for you than you ever deserve. He will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. He will keep all of his promises to you. And so even though there will be times when deaths and Reubens and afflictions may seem to overwhelm you, do remember that God knows what he's doing with you. Do remember he makes no mistakes. Do remember the message is clear. Go forward with your God. Go up to Bethel. Your God will bless you. Your God himself in Christ Jesus is the way forward for you. Go forward to the New Testament Bethel, where God has put his ladder on earth. Yes, to Calvary. And your salvation there, you will find there. By repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone at the foot of the cross. But don't stop there. Go forward. Forward through many afflictions. Forward through all the sorrows and joys of life. Forward to take refuge at the Father's right hand, the greater Benjamin. And pour out your soul there. And learn to get your sanctification there. Knowing that this God is your God. And that you shall one day come to your eternal home in peace. The Lord shall deliver you out of everything. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But he shall deliver them out of them all. Every affliction. Every sin. Every residual effect of every sin and every affliction, he shall deliver you out of them all, for he is your God. And he will bring you to himself to be with him forever where he is, in mansions that are laid away, reserved for you. What a God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Jesus Christ, truly is. Chapter 36 is all about Esau and his descendants, called Edom or Seir, the territory of Edom, which lay east of the Jordan, bordered Judah to the east and to the south. It was 25 miles wide and 100 miles long. Now, why would God devote a whole chapter to Esau's descendants? And why would the bulk of this chapter actually be repeated in 1 Chronicles? Well, there are at least three good reasons. First two I can be very brief on. God has an interest in the whole human race, even the reprobate. He notices. even those outside the pale of the covenant, who have put themselves outside the covenant, are still his creatures. Every one of the 81 people mentioned in chapter 36 have God as their creator. They have to give an account. That's the second thing. Every one of them has to give an account of their soul to God. One of the things that struck me when I first read chapter 36, and quite frankly was tempted to skip right over it, as many others have done, was that here's 81 names, and every one has a soul. The careful listing of all the names of the family members reminds us that God keeps his books open. And even if we're reprobates, that one sin will go unmentioned on the great day. Yes, especially because we're reprobate. Your name and my name are on God's record books. No one who has a soul is a matter of indifference. You have one soul, my friend, to give an account for. And that brings me to the third thing. How do you propose to do that? You see, the only way to be ready to meet God is to learn to go forward through the afflictions of life that come upon everyone, to go forward through those afflictions by looking to Jesus and finding my life in Jesus. And by finding Jesus as the answer to all the residual effects of my sin. And that is something that Esau refused to do. And this is a very solemn thing. If we break this chapter down this evening, I think we'll find that there are five ways that Esau's genealogies show us the tragedy of coping with affliction the way that Esau coped, the way of disobedience, the way of looking away from God, the way of just living for myself. Walk with me through this chapter just a moment. First, there are Esau's sinful marriages to pagans. That's first. Verses 1 through 3. You see them there. Verse 2 calls them the daughters of Canaan. Obviously, a derogatory term. Esau's marriages made life bitter. You remember that? Several chapters earlier. For Isaac and Rebekah. But they also flew in the face of God's covenant with Abraham. And Esau knew very well, that Abraham had gone out of his way to heroic Herculean lengths to find a wife for Isaac that would be proper and suitable. But Esau's residual sin of mixing with heathen people just makes him go straight on his own way, cutting underfoot his family values. Tragically, cutting his own descendants off from God's chosen people. And that bore consequences for centuries to come among his descendants. Actually, in a way, even until today. Even until today, in the battles going on in the Middle East. But second is Esau's departure from the promised land. Read verses 6 through 8 here. You see, that's really what's happening. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the persons of his house, his cattle, his beasts, all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Now verse 7 tells us that he did that because the land wasn't large enough to hold them both. Well, that may be, but it also may be a bit of a sarcasm here. It may be a face-saving spin for everyone involved. The real issue is like Lot. Esau forsook the promised land, exiting the record of saving history. And like Ishmael, he's walking away out of the line of promise. He's abandoning the promised land. And that with no fanfare, showing it wasn't significant for him. It was significant for Jacob that Esau left, because now Jacob, of course, is the recognized owner of the land of Canaan. But Esau doesn't seem to care. His residual sin of disregard for the promises and covenant of God is beginning to come home to roost. But then third is Esau's assimilation of the native people into his own line of generations. The native pagan people into his own line of generations. You see, the consequences of Esau's abandonment of the promised land are catastrophic for Esau himself, but also for his descendants. And that's what verses 9 through 43 show. Yes, Esau prospered materially. He prospered materially more than the Israelites. For Edom expanded, even developed a succession of kings, while Israel was still suffering from famine and captivity in Egypt. But Esau's prosperity came at the high price of Edom's surrender to its surrounding people and its surrounding culture. So that Edom became steeped in iniquity. Now, if you notice in the first section of the enlarged genealogy, which begins in verses 9 through 14, intermarriage there is sort of tentative. Native wives were only given the status of concubines first. But then the next section of the genealogy, verses 15 to 19, shows that intermarriage with the heathen had become the norm, the status quo. So now the indigenous wives are recorded the higher status of being bona fide wives. And by the third section, verses 20 to 30, Esau has actually married into a leading family, thereby displacing the native people. So Esau's residual sin of refusing to separate himself from the heathen has now come full circle. His family has become a heathen family. Fourth is Edom's focus on materialism. Verses 31 to 39 are not actually a genealogy here, but a list of 8 kings who reigned in Edom prior to the monarchy in Israel. It shows how prosperous Edom was, how powerful, how being well situated on various trade routes and possessing natural strength and security. The whole situation with kings was a situation of power and of influence. But did you notice that not once in this entire chapter is there one mention of God? Apparently, Esau did not pass on one iota of his gloriously rich spiritual inheritance to his own descendants. And you know what's really amazing? Of the 81 names given in this chapter of his descendants, in an age when names were terribly important in terms of their meaning, there are very few spiritual names. Only 2 names have the word of God in them at all. And both of those, interestingly, are in the first generation, when Esau was still living in Canaan. Eor, which means the friend of God, was Esau's son by Basemath. And Jeash, which means God helps, was his son by Aholibamah. But that's it. All the other generations, and part of his own generation, all the other 79 names are secular. Some of their meanings are ornament, perfume, gold. These are the meanings of the words in Hebrew. Wicked. Imagine naming a child wicked. Bald, hawk, turtle, swift, mountain goat, mouse. You see the emptiness, the vanity of a life lived without God. Edom was prosperous outwardly, but inwardly was famished. And was all a reflection of the man Esau. Esau reaped what he had sown. His sin of spiritual indifference, it's the residual of that sin in his descendants, stares us in the face all throughout this chapter. The Edomites become the enemies of the people of God. And that leads us to the last and the fifth thought, the influence of Edom's sword. Throughout its history, Edom was proud of its power and its spirit of vengeance and revengeance. And so verses 40 to 43 emphasize the spheres of ownership and influence of the leading Edomite families covering large tracts of land. And so just as Isaac's so-called blessing had predicted, Esau was flourishing by the sword. That's what Isaac had said he would do, flourishing by the sword in Edom. Genesis 27, 39 and 40. And soon that sword, in coming centuries, would turn upon Israel itself. 500 years after Esau's departure, the Edomites refused in Numbers 20 to let Israel pass through their territories. And then yet later, King Saul and David both had to fight off the Edomites. And still later, the Edomites blocked the crossroads for the fugitive Israelites, thereby delivering them back to the Babylonians. And that's why the entire book of Obadiah and parts of Malachi and Jeremiah speak out so strongly against Edom. And finally, an Edomite king, Herod the Great, in his fanatical attempt to kill the King of Kings, killed all the babies of Bethlehem. You see, Esau's residual sin of threatening the revenge of the sword echoed and re-echoed and reverberated among his descendants down the corridors of time for centuries, even spilling onto the New Testament pages. And the upshot of all this is that Esau, like Jacob, faced all the vicissitudes of life. Esau also stood beside Isaac's deathbed. He too knew sorrow. And joy. He prospered materially. That must have given him some joy. He too had some outwardly good qualities, no different than Jacob's. He too was going forward through many afflictions. He too felt the residual effects of sin due to his sinful marriages, his departure from the promised land, his assimilation with a pagan culture, his materialism, his sword. He suffered greatly. But here's the difference. He went through all this without God. He had no heart for God, no vision for God, no mind for God, no ear for God. Spiritual realities were dull and distant for Esau. Present pleasure was all he wanted, all he lived for. A woman's company, a hearty meal, a substantial amount of possessions. Esau, Hebrews 12 tells us, was a profane person, a worldly person. He lived for himself. He lived to go forward, all right, but he didn't go forward by looking upward. God was not in the equation of his life. And so now you see, Genesis 35 culminates in verse 29. Genesis 36 looks back to verse 29 of chapter 35. There they stand together in the same affliction, Jacob and Esau. But what a difference. There they gaze upon the dead body of their dad. They carry the body together. They bury the body together. They weep together. They have their thoughts multiplied together. Esau too. After all, he was his dad's favorite. But that's all the further it goes for Esau. Esau doesn't bow in genuine repentance, even though he sought it for the sake of getting the blessing. He's a profane person. He doesn't regret selling his birthright for a morsel of meat. He doesn't embrace the covenant promise. He doesn't live for God. The scales don't fall from his eyes. He doesn't see what life is all about. He doesn't surrender to grace. The coming Messiah remains a stranger to him. He can go forward all right, but he goes forward living in a tragic, perilous condition. And in the end, Esau's descendants self-destruct. It's all a bit of mystery in history, but we do know that Edom lost its independence in the 5th century BC, and 2 centuries later, 3rd century BC, was taken over by the Nabataeans. And during that time, Edom's name was changed to Idumea, which is why Herod the Great is called an Idumean. And later on, 6th, 7th century AD, from the time of the conquest of Islam, Edom has been virtually unoccupied, except for some nomadic Bedouins, just as Obadiah had prophesied that Edom would be brought to nothing. Now, what about you, my friend? What about me? All of us tonight face the residuals of sin and affliction in our lives. And we're all going forward through our many afflictions. But how do you go forward? Do you go forward like Esau? Just grinning and trying to bear it, living selfishly, without depending on God and his promises, without God, without Christ? Can you go forward through it all without the Savior as your Lord? Moving forward without looking up, living horizontally rather than vertically, seeking prosperity more than holiness, bursting with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. Oh, like Esau, you don't deny God, but God is on the periphery of your life. You marginalize him. You ignore him. You try to forget him. Or else you use him only for your selfish ends when you're in trouble. Have the scales never fallen from your eyes? Have you never seen that life is much more than good food, more than hard work, more than being a nice guy, more than entertainment, more than a party, more than having fun, more than popularity, more than reputation, more than close human relationships, more than anything temporal? Can you say tonight with Paul that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? Do you set your affections on things above, not on the things on earth? If not, God's word tells us plainly, you too will come to nothing. You will not be remembered on the face of the earth. You will be forgotten in the city where you so lived, said Ecclesiastes. In fact, it says your name will rot. And actually, you'll come to worse than nothing. For you, like Esau and like Herod the Great, will end in the abyss of hell. So this is the difference between Esau and Jacob. Esau's residuals of sin and affliction lead him away from God and ultimately to hell. Jacob's residuals of sin and affliction are superimposed upon by grace and lead him to God and ultimately to heaven. Yes, in themselves there was no difference. In fact, in some ways, Esau seemed a little more likable than Jacob in terms of native personality. Both were sons of the same line. Both were natural sons of Adam, too. But Jacob is a recipient of distinguishing grace. His line becomes like a garden in bloom, while Esau's line becomes like a desert waste. One leads on to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other leads on inexorably to the black hole of the lake of fire. One is accepted. The other is rejected. But both are responsible. To what family do you belong? Jacob's? Or Esau's? The family of the faithful? Or the family of the profane? My friend, the God of Jacob can still deliver you from all your residuals, from all your sin. Jesus Christ defeated Herod the Great. Jacob gained the victory over Esau by God's grace. But if you belong to Jacob's family, remember the only way into that family is through God's effectual call that brings you to repentance of sin and to faith in the gospel and to obedience in your walk of life. But that's what Jacob's life is all about in Genesis 35. It's all about amazing grace that God carries him through, looking to God through all the residuals of sin, so that grace superabounds. The God of Jacob still lives. Don't be foolish. Don't follow Esau's footsteps. Go Jacob's way. Go God's way. Esau will be defeated and aborted and doomed. Seek the living God of Jacob while he is to be found. Call upon him while he's near. Amen.